announcements. When's youth group meeting? Saturday?
Bracket
Rachel's?
At 6.
6 o'clock? Okay. And what else is going on this month?
Nursing home Saturday.
Nursing home Sunday or Saturday morning. And also we're having another Bible Day, January 20th. And a little short film from Bibles International. There'll be something for the Sunday school children as well. So we'll celebrate the Word of God, the privilege we have of having Bibles. Okay, anything else we should mention? I'll take prayer requests in a moment or after the message. Just remember, Mary Bird is having her surgery on the 9th of January, and keep that in mind. Donovan has a hearing appeal on his court case on the 8th, so pray for prepare for that. Okay. Okay, Jeremiah 46. We're talking about Egypt's defeat. We've been going through the book of Jeremiah. Of course, Jeremiah is one of the major prophets, and he prophesied during and after the Babylonian captivity. So all the prophets spoke of judgment. Of course, there were prophets to the northern 10 tribes of Israel, and there was prophets to the southern 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin. But Jeremiah prophesied after the northern tribes had already gone into captivity. They were taken by the Assyrians into captivity, and during Jeremiah's prophecies, the Babylonians invade Judah and captured Jerusalem, and actually in 586 they destroyed the city, and they took most of the people captive to Babylon. There was a small remnant that was left. Jeremiah was left with them, and eventually they fled down to Egypt and against the will of God. Jeremiah was taken with them down there. Now in Jeremiah 46 through chapter 51, we have prophecies concerning the nations. Egypt, Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Damascus, Arabia, Elam, and Babylon. And Jeremiah had been commissioned from the very beginning to be a prophet, not only to Judah, but to the nations. If you look at Jeremiah 1, keep your finger there, chapter 46. In 1 verse 5 it says, "Before I formed you in the womb I knew you. Before you were born I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." So now we come to chapter 46. In verse 1 it says, "The word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the nations." And so that's a fulfillment of that prophecy, although there's been prophecies earlier in the book concerning Egypt and other countries. And the fulfillment of these prophecies took place after the destruction of Jerusalem. Barnes suggests topically they fit after Jeremiah 25:13. If you look at chapter 25, verse 13, so we're actually going back in time when we talk about these prophecies in chapter 46, because they're during the time of King Jehoiakim, it says in verse 2 there. But in 25:13, it says, "So I will bring on the land of all my words that I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all nations. For many nations and great kings shall be served by them also, and I will repay them according to their deeds and according to their works of their hands." And if you look down at verse 19, "Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his princes, and all his people all the mixed multitude, all the kings of the land of Uz, all the kings of the land of the Philistines, namely Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, Moab, and the people of Ammon, all the kings of Tyre, all the kings of Sidon, all the kings of the coastland, which are across the sea, and so on. So these are prophecies which concern all these nations. And what we see from this is that God is in control. He's in sovereign control of everything, of all the nations. Benjamin Franklin once said, "I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men." Now, some people, the deists, believe that God created the world and then he went on vacation and let the world kind of run itself. But what we learn from the scriptures and from as we observe things, God is in control. God is in control of our nation, by the way. You know, God was in control of the elections that we had in November. Was he not? He cast a deciding vote as to who was elected, because he's sovereign. And if he had wanted Mr. Romney to be elected, Mr. Romney would have been elected, would he not? I was reading today a number of the sermons given after Abraham Lincoln's death, and a common theme seemed to be of the sovereignty of God over human affairs. In one sermon, the preacher simply said this, speaking of Lincoln, "God gave him and God took him." And that's what God is saying through Jeremiah. God is in control of these nations. We saw it, we've seen it from the very beginning. We see it in the book of Daniel. If you keep your finger here, look at Daniel chapter 2. In fact, I can just read it to you. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings. He raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." This is God who's in control. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, "This is the great Babylon which I have built." And of course, in a short time, he was eating grass like cattle. And because God humbled him. Now, there's two responses that we should have to this truth. One, we should fear the Lord. God is all-powerful. God is in control. Is he not? We should respect him for his power, for his sovereignty. But secondly, it should be a source of great comfort and freedom from fear. Someone said the fear of God is the fear that removes all other fears. God reigns from heaven, and we can rest in that truth. God's reigning. Now, plenty of people don't recognize that, but it is true. And that was true of Egypt as well. It was true of Egypt when God delivered them from Israel out of Egypt. And it's true in the time of Jeremiah here, and it's true today. God is in control. Now, he allows things, certainly, does he not? But ultimately, he is in control. He's not responsible for evil. And so we go too far with the sovereignty of God, we make God the author of sin. But God in the sovereignty has allowed man to have a certain amount of free will, has he not? But ultimately God is in control, and God will judge those that do sin, those that rebel against him and his rulership over this globe. Okay, so first of all, we're going to divide this chapter into three parts. Get my microphone back on. The defeat of Egypt in verses 1 through 12, the invasion of Egypt in verses 13 through 25, and then the restoration of Egypt and Israel in chapter in verses 26 to 28. Okay, let's start with these first verses here, starting with verse 1 of chapter 46. The word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the nations, against Egypt, concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Order the buckler and shield, and draw near to battle. Harness your horses, and mount up your horsemen. Stand forth with your helmets, polish the spears, put on the armor. Why have I seen them dismayed and turned back? Their mighty ones are beaten down. They have speedily fled and did not look back, for fear was all around them, says the Lord. Did not let the swift flee away, nor the mighty man escape. They will stumble and fall. Toward the north by the river Euphrates, who is this coming up like a flood, whose waters move like the rivers? Egypt rises up like a flood, and its rivers move like the rivers. And he says, I will go up and cover the earth. I'll destroy the city and its inhabitants. Come up, O horses, and rage, O chariots, and let the mighty men come forth. The Ethiopians, the Libyans who handle the shield, the Lydians who handle and bend the bow. For this is the day of the Lord, God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself on his adversaries. The sword shall devour, it shall be satiated, and made drunk with their blood, for the Lord God of hosts has a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. Go up to Gilead and take balm, O virgin, the daughter of Egypt. In vain you will use many medicines, you shall not be cured. The nations have heard of your shame, and your cry has filled the land. For the mighty man has stumbled against the mighty. They have both fallen together. The defeat of Egypt. These events occurred in 605 BC. Pharaoh Necho had killed King Josiah and set himself up as ruler over the land west of the Euphrates. Look at 2 Kings 23. 2 Kings chapter 23. And we'll see that talks about this event. Pharaoh comes up out of Egypt and is on his way to battle. And Josiah goes out to meet him. And Pharaoh says, I don't want to fight with you, Josiah. I didn't come to fight you. But Josiah came out anyway, because he didn't want the Egyptians in his land. But he is killed. 2 Kings 23, verse 29. In the days Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, king of Egypt, went to the aid of the king of Syria to the river Euphrates. See, at this time, Assyrians were being assaulted by the Babylonians. And they asked for the help of the Egyptians. And King Josiah went out against him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo when he confronted him. Then his servants moved his body and chariot from Megiddo, brought him to Jerusalem, and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, anointed him, and made him king in his father's place. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. Now Pharaoh Necho put him in the prison at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and gold. Okay, so Pharaoh Necho set himself up as ruler over all the land west of the river Euphrates. So that would be the land east of the Mediterranean, from Egypt all the way up to the river Euphrates. But in 612, the Babylonians defeated the Syrians at Carchemish. And then in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar defeated Pharaoh Necho at the same place. And from that time on, Babylon is in control of that land east of the Euphrates, or the Mediterranean Sea. Look at chapter 24 of 2 Kings, verse 7. And the king of Egypt did not come out of his land anymore, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt, from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. And so this was the defeat that he's talking about here in chapter 46. Now Jeremiah, as we said, we'll go back to chapter 46. Jeremiah, he's called to prophesy against the nations. The first one he prophesies against is Egypt. And he names the place and the time and the people that are involved in verse 2. Pharaoh Necho, River Euphrates, Carchemish, Nebuchadnezzar, the fourth year of Jehoiakim. The Jerusalem Chronicles were part of the Babylonian Chronicles, now housed in the British Museum, claim that Nebuchadnezzar crossed the river to go against the Egyptian army, which lay in Carchemish. They fought with each other, and the Egyptian army withdrew before him. He accomplished their defeat and beat them to non-existence. As for the rest of the Egyptian army, which had escaped from defeat so quickly that no weapon had reached them, in the district of Hamath, the Babylonian troops overtook and defeated them, so not a single man escaped to his own country. At that time, Nebuchadnezzar conquered the whole area of Hamath. So this is from the Babylonians' own records themselves. And of course, they might have exaggerated a little bit about killing everybody, but it seems pretty accurate from what we read here in Jeremiah 46, does it not? And so, first of all, we have this human view of the battle. A very descriptive account is given, starting in verse 3, the buckler and the shield, harness the horses, mount up on your horsemen, stand forth with your helmets, polish the spears. And you can imagine these people getting ready for this big battle, putting on their armor and their helmets and mounting their horses. And it describes Egypt's desire to overflow like the Nile River and conquer in verse 8. It says, Egypt rises like a flood. Its waters move like the rivers. And of course, every year in Egypt, the Nile River overflowed its bank, and that was a good thing, wasn't it? Because that's how it fertilized the land for their crops. But here, they've come to overflow to destroy. Another thing we see here in verse 9 is that they had hired mercenaries from Ethiopia, from Libya, and from the Lydia. Lydia was a nation that was in modern-day Turkey. So they had mercenaries that were doing their fighting for them because Egypt was a prosperous area. And so that's the human view of the battle. But then we look at the divine view in verses 10 through 12. It says, for this is the day of the Lord, God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself of his adversaries. And so again, we see that God is the one who's in control here. We have two battles, or two armies that are fighting each other, but God is going to determine who wins the battle. Because he has a purpose in what he allows. He calls it here the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is used in two ways in the scripture. One is in a technical sense of the day of the Lord, which is yet coming, the day when God's wrath will fall upon this earth, which will take place after the rapture, the beginning of the tribulation period. That's called the day of the Lord. But here, it's the day of the Lord is used in a more general way as the day when God judges. Anytime that God judges is called the day of the Lord. Okay, so that's the defeat of Egypt. Now, the invasion of Egypt took place many years later. The defeat of Egypt, 605 B.C. at Carchemish. The invasion of Egypt took place in 568 and 567 B.C. Because in the meantime, Nebuchadnezzar is fighting some different enemies, different places, and so one thing he did was he besieged Tyre, you remember? And he took the city that was on the shore, but he couldn't take the island nation. And so he didn't, they hauled all their goods away in their ships. And so God said to Ezekiel that he's going to repay Nebuchadnezzar for all his work by giving him the plunder of Egypt. And that's what happened. The Egyptians cannot stop the invaders. We have the invasion. And so they... invaded by the Babylonians, because Nebuchadnezzar not only wants to control the land west of the Mediterranean, he wants also the wealth of Egypt. Okay, let's look at this passage here, verse 13. The word of the Lord that spoke to Jeremiah the prophet, how Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, would come and strike the land of Egypt. And remember that when the people of Judah wanted to go down to Israel, God said, don't go there. He says, because I'm going to send the sword after you there. And so now we have the refugees from Israel that have moved down to Egypt in defiance of the Lord, and God is going to send the sword after them there. Verse 14, declare in Egypt, proclaim in Migdal, proclaim in Naph and in Tapanes, these are cities of Egypt. Say, stand fast and prepare yourselves, for the sword devours all around you. Why are your valiant men swept away? They did not stand, because the Lord drove them away. He made many fall. Yes, one fell upon another, and they said, arise, let us go back to our own country, the land of our nativity, from the oppressing sword. Now here we have these mercenaries that are fighting for him. And they're looking at each other, and they're running away in such haste, they're tripping over each other. And they're saying, let's get out of here. Let's leave Egypt. Let's go back to Libya. Let's go back to Ethiopia and so on. Because God is in control here, and God is judging the nation of Egypt. Just as he did when Moses led Israel out of Egypt. Now, Pharaoh is given a nickname by these invaders. In verse 17, they cried there, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a noise. He has passed by the appointed time. Nebuchadnezzar is, Pharaoh is nicknamed Big Noise by the Babylonians, or Big Mouth. In other words, he talks big, but he doesn't back it up. That's what the Babylonians are saying. It's kind of like the Vikings and the Packers, you know, just arguing about who's the greatest. A strong young man at the construction site was bragging that he could outdo anyone in feet of strength. He made a special case of making fun of one of the older workmen. After several minutes, the older worker had enough. Why don't you put your money where your mouth is, he said. I will bet you a week's wages that I can haul something in a wheelbarrow over to the outbuilding that you won't be able to haul back. You're on, old man, the braggart replied. Let's see what you got. The old man reached out and grabbed the wheelbarrow by the handles. Then nodding to the young man, he said, all right, get in. So here we have old King Pharaoh Necho, or Pharaoh Necho bragging that he would be able to defeat Babylon, but he's just a big noise. He's all talk, but he can't hold up against Babylon. Okay, verse 18, he describes then King Nebuchadnezzar. As I live, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts, surely Tabor is among the mountains, and as Carmel by the sea, so he shall come. So the one who's coming, Nebuchadnezzar, is like Tabor and like Carmel. These were two of the highest mountains in Israel in comparison to Egypt. They were overshadowed and overcome. Pharaoh Necho. Verse 19, O you daughter dwelling in Egypt, prepare yourself to go into captivity, for Noph shall be waste and desolate without inhabitant. Egypt is a very pretty heifer, but destruction comes to it. Comes from the north. Also her mercenaries are in her midst like fat bulls, for they are turned back. They have fled away together, did not stand from the day of the calamity has come upon them. So very descriptive. He describes Israel, or I should say Egypt, as a fat heifer, a pretty heifer, and their mercenaries are like bulls that are stampeding, trying to get away. Verse 22, her noise shall go like a serpent, for they shall march with an army and come against her with axes. The Egyptian soldiers are like snakes slithering away silently. They come against her with axes like those who chop wood. They shall cut down her forest, says the Lord, though it cannot be searched, because they're innumerable and more numerous than grasshoppers. This is the Babylonian army that is like a bunch of the invasion of locusts. The daughter of Egypt shall be ashamed. She shall be delivered into the hand of the people of the north. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, behold, I will bring punishment to Ammon, or on Ammon of No, and Pharaoh and Egypt with their gods and their kings, Pharaoh and those who trust in him. Of course, Judah was one that had trusted Pharaoh to help them against Babylon, and they had failed. But he says this judgment is not only on the nation and on the cities and on Pharaoh, but upon the gods of Egypt. Ammon of No is the sun god of the ancient Thebes, in verse 25. And this was true back in Exodus. When God delivered Israel out of Egypt, he said the battle was not with Pharaoh. He says these judgments are upon the gods of Egypt. This is what it says in Exodus 12:12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night. I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. So all of these plagues that came upon Egypt related to their worship of their false gods. They worshiped the Nile River. Right? They worshiped animals. They worshiped their cattle. They worshiped the sun. The sun was darkened. All the things that they trusted in, God destroyed. Prove that he was God. And see, what we see here is that God is not only interested in Israel. Israel was his chosen people, but Israel was just a means for him to reach the world. You see that? And we have a Bible today because of Israel. Don't we? We wouldn't have this book if it had not been for God choosing Israel and them being the custodians of his word. All the prophets came through Israel, didn't they? All the writers of the scripture, they came out of Israel. And that's how Paul describes them in Romans. It's from them are the covenants and the promises and so on. And it's through them came the Messiah, the Lord Jesus himself. And so those that are anti-Semitic are actually hating God's own people, aren't they? The Lord Jesus himself was born a Jew, wasn't he? He was born the tribe of Judah. We just celebrated that. But this battle that is going on, and the battle that rages today against between truth and error, between light and darkness, it's between the God of heaven and the God of this world, the God of this age, Satan himself, who's blinded the minds of those that believe God. And that's why it's so important for us to let our light shine in this dark world, to preach the gospel, because people are in darkness and they need Christ. And that's the only thing that's going to enlighten them, the truth, is to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, because he said, I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to Father but by me. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no name, other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There isn't 10 ways to heaven. There isn't 100 ways to heaven. There's one way to heaven. And that's what Jesus said. He is the only way. And that's what he's trying to show these nations. He says that these nations might know that I am God. So it's not just a local deity that Israel had, like the Philistines had. They had a god in Ashdod. They had one in Gaza. They had one in every one of their cities had their own god, right? Dagon was one of the gods. Remember that fell down when they brought the ark into the temple. Okay, then he goes on to say that both Egypt and Israel will be restored someday. So in verse 26, okay, Egypt will be restored. Look at verse 26. I will deliver them into the hand of those who seek their lives, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, in the hand of his servants. Afterward, it shall be inhabited as in the days of old, says the Lord. So he's promised that Egypt would be restored. Of course, it has been. But if you look over at Ezekiel 29, speaks of, again, Ezekiel also speaks of the fall of Egypt, and even more extensively than Jeremiah did. Chapter 29, verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I'll bring a sword against you and cut off from you man and beast, and the land of Egypt shall become desolate and waste. Then they'll know that I am the Lord, because he said, the river is mine and I have made it. So that's Pharaoh. Indeed, therefore, I am against you and against your rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate from Migdal to Syene, as far as the border of Ethiopia. Neither foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast pass through it, and shall be uninhabited 40 years. I will make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate, and among the cities that are laid waste, and her cities shall be desolate 40 years. And I will scatter the Egyptians from among the nations, and disperse them throughout the countries. Yet thus says the Lord, at the end of 40 years I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples
among whom they are scattered. I will bring back the captives of Egypt and cause them to return to the land of Pathros, the land of their origin, and there they shall be a lowly kingdom. Okay, that's a promise to Egypt of restoration. Then you go back to chapter 46. We have a promise then to Israel in verse 27 and 28. But do not fear, O my servant Jacob, and do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have rest and be at ease. No one shall make him afraid. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, says the Lord, for I am with you. For I will make a complete end of all the nations to which I have driven you, but I will not make a complete end of you. I will rightly correct you, for I will not leave you wholly unpunished. And so God says, I'm going to restore your fortunes, he says, both to Egypt and to Israel. Now I just want to read a comment that F.B. Meyer makes on Ezekiel 39:25, which says, therefore thus says Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous of my holy name. We must never overlook the literal significance of this promise. All Israel, insists the apostle of the Gentiles, who never lost his love for his own people, shall be saved. The blindness which has happened to them is only till the fullness of the Gentile contingent to the one church has been brought in. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. The covenants made to their fathers cannot be annulled. Now, when F.B. Meyer wrote this, Israel was not a nation. Israel was still scattered around the world when he wrote this. But he said, God's going to fulfill his promise. He's going to bring them back to land. They will be a nation again. And today we have a nation of Israel, something that was extinct for 1900 years. Imagine that, a nation being extinct for 1900 years, came back. They didn't have a language. The Hebrew language was not spoken for that period of time. They're in Israel now. They're speaking the Hebrew language. In the Ezekiel, it talks about the shekel being used. And you know what the national currency of Israel is? It's the shekel. So there's many prophecies that have already been fulfilled. And that's what he says here, that these promises made to Israel, because they're God's covenant promises, and God keeps his word, that's the only reason you can know you're going to heaven today. You know that? Because Jesus said, he that believeth in me has everlasting life. That's a promise. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a promise. That's the only means of our assurance of salvation. Was based on our performance, we would never know, would we? He goes on to say, but all bringing again must originate in God. The sheep can only wander on further and further from the fold, ever deeper into the dark mountains. It will never find its way back. Now, if you have a dog or a cat that gets lost, they usually can find their way home, can't they? Not true of sheep. Sheep just keep moving. If it shall see the old fold again, it will be because the shepherd goes after it until he finds it. Our natural bias is altogether away from God. The pole of our life is a slant from the pole star. Our natural tendency is to vanity, corruption, and chaos. If God were to withdraw himself, however slightly, from the natural world, it would revert to the darkness and confusion of its earliest stages. And wherever God is absent from our moral life, there is a natural, inevitable revision to the original Adam type. That's what's happening to our nation, isn't it? Because we departed from the scripture, we're reverting to paganism. And just like we sent missionaries overseas, the people that were in darkness we're going to need missionaries to come back here because this nation's in darkness. But God is rich in mercy and neutralizing the effects of our evil nature. He calls us back to himself. Nay, he comes after us and brings again our captivity for his name's sake. Are you in captivity to evil habits from which you cannot break loose, to evil associations from which you cannot free yourself, to circumstances that shut you in iron bars? Have you come to an end of your efforts for liberty, finding more and more struggle the more deeply you involve yourself in close woven meshes? Then look away to Lord God, plead his promises, ask him to remember his holy name, and he will bring you again. Wonderful promises. If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. So that's one of the prophecies that Jeremiah has in regard to Egypt. And next time we'll look at Moab, chapter 48. And then chapter 49 is Ammon, and so on. So these are the last chapters of Jeremiah as we finish up the book. These prophecies concerning these nations. Okay, and much of the Old Testament, of course, much of the Bible, I forget what percentage it is prophecy, which is why we know God's word is true, because of so many of those prophecies that have been fulfilled already. Just in the birth of Jesus Christ, you know how many prophecies were fulfilled. He was born of the Virgin, born of a descendant of the tribe of Judah, son of David, born in Bethlehem, of Judea, and so on. And all the ones he fulfilled in his life and in his crucifixion. God's word is true. We can rely upon it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this evening and your promises that we can count upon. As your word says, that we can know that we have eternal life if we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior. And that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you that Jesus is the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. And having brought us into your family by faith in Christ, he's promised to keep us. And when we do go astray, he's the shepherd that leaves the 99 and goes after that one wandering sheep. And Father, we confess that we are prone to wander, prone to go our own way. And Father, we have to confess that as sin. But we thank you for your faithfulness even when we're unfaithful, and for your promises that are sure for time and for eternity. We look forward to the day when the Lord Jesus will return. Pray that we live in light of his coming. And in the meantime, we pray that we'd be a light in the dark world that we live in. We pray for our nation. We pray for our president and our congressmen, and as you told us to pray for our country. We pray that we'd have freedom and liberty to share your word and to be to live our lives to your glory. So again, we thank you now in Jesus' name. Okay, we'll take some prayer requests, and we're going to stay here tonight for prayer.